Let me read from 2 Peter 1, 10 through 21. God's Word speaks more clearly than I do. Let me read 2 Peter. Listen to the Word of God. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. For you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have heard the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now let me read 2 Timothy chapter 3, the two passages that we'll be looking at this morning, as Paul ends out his thought to Timothy concerning the godlessness of the last days and false teachers in the last days, and tells Timothy that to meet that need, you have everything you need. You have what you need to carry out your ministry, Timothy. And he says to Timothy this: "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Could you imagine being on the side of the road with a flat tire? New car, don't know where anything is, don't know where the jack is, and when you find it, you wouldn't know how to use it. And somebody pulls up alongside you, gets up and says, "Here, I got just the thing you need," and they give you a manual that tells you how to change a horseshoe on a horse with a bad hoof. You know? Well, this morning, the question we're asking is, why the Bible? You know, I live in the 21st century. Why give me a book that tells me how to live that's written in a time when they didn't even have cars? In fact, there's some of it in there when they didn't even have horses. This book, 2,000 years old. In fact, if you go back to Genesis, you got thousands and thousands of years more. Here is this book, and it's supposed to help me and guide me in this life I live. Come on, why the Bible? Give me something new. Give me something better. Well, Timothy in his own day felt that way, I'm sure. And when Paul spoke to him of the Scriptures, he was talking of the Old Testament. And he was saying to Timothy, "You, man of God, are thoroughly equipped for every good work that God gave you." And I think that's the better way to understand that last phrase. We usually look at verse 17 and we think it's saying, and it can mean that each one of us as a child of God can be thoroughly equipped by every good work because we have the Scriptures. But I think he's saying to Timothy, because earlier on in this book and throughout the Scriptures, the prophets were called the man of God. You, man of God, you've got a job to do, and you have the tools to do it. God's given you exactly what you need, Timothy. He's given you His Word. He's given you the book. We call it the Bible. The Bible means the book. Some of you remember the 700 Club put out a version of the Bible called the book. You know, that's what Bible means. So this morning, as we're going to look at this passage, and I hope my thoughts aren't scattered. I want to say this. When Linda and I got a call about 12:30 in the morning on Wednesday that our friend was, they thought that he was going to die that night, we threw things together and ran out there, and I picked up this book, Standing on the Rock, Upholding Biblical Authority in a Secular Age by James Montgomery Boyce. And I took it along with me, and a pretty much, and I didn't have the other things with me for my sermon, and so I did a lot of reading. And so I'm going to share some things from this book, and I hope I can pull it all together as we think about why the Bible. Why is it so important to us? Why should it be so important to us? You see, the Bible has a divine source, and the Bible has a divine purpose. Those are the two points that I want to make from this passage today, because that's really what he's saying. He's telling us the source of the Scriptures and the purpose of the Scriptures in this passage. The Bible has a divine source. Now, in a sense, we might say everything has a divine source. I mean, the potato chips I ate yesterday have a divine source. God brought the potato, you know. But when Paul talks about the divine source of the Scriptures here, he's saying it in a special way. He just tells Timothy about what the world's going to be like. We talked about that in the last couple weeks. In the last days, all these terrible things are going to come to pass, and it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse. But Timothy, here is a book, and this book has been breathed out by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's what he says to him. And that word Scripture is a technical term. It's different than the word that is used in the verse before it, verse 15, where Paul says to Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures. That's the word graphe. You've known the Holy Writings. It's almost as if he said, Timothy, you've known the spiritual ABCs all of your life. The Scriptures and all that's taught. But when he comes to this passage and he uses the word graphe, the specific word that is translated Scripture, and it became a technical term for not just any writings, but the writings that are the Word of God. The critics, as they come to the Bible and they see the Bible as just one of many ways that God speaks to us, have a different way of translating this verse. They like to translate it this way. All inspired Scripture, or all God-breathed Scripture, is useful. You see, when you translate it that way, all God-breathed Scripture is useful, you can say when the Scriptures say things that you don't like, well, that's not really inspired by God. And that's how the Bible is approached today. It's the Word of God when it speaks to you. It's not an inspired book as it sits here, but God speaks to you. And when he speaks to you, it becomes the inspired Word of God. But Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture, everything you know is Scripture, as it will be gathered together for us from Genesis to Revelation, is God-breathed. Now, you know that passage in 2 Peter that I read? Prophecy doesn't have its origin in the will of men. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's a passage of Scripture that sort of emphasizes man's role. God's filling the sails of man. They're writing it, but God is guiding them. And so we see the human agency that God uses in writing the Scriptures. A lot of times that's a criticism. Men wrote this book. How can it be without error? We say, well, men wrote this book guided by the Holy Spirit, guided in different ways. Sometimes the guiding was as they gathered the historical data from people who were eyewitnesses. Sometimes God literally spoke. Moses, he wrote on tablets of stone. There's various ways he's done it. But when Paul speaks in this passage, you see that he almost is downplaying the human aspect of it, because what he wants to say to us simply is this, that God, Timothy, God spoke these things. There's many ways he gets them to you, many ways he got them down on the pages of the Old Testament, many ways he's going to bring them to the church, but God is speaking. And that, for you and I, is the ultimate comfort, is it not? In the midst of this world and the things we face, God has spoken. God has spoken. And as Harold Lindzell once said in a lecture I heard, on the battle for the Bible, a book he read about the beginnings of the attack on the Bible in the evangelical world at Fuller Seminary. He gave us a lecture at seminary, and when he ended, he said to us, God has spoken, and he has not lisped. I never forgot that statement. God has spoken, and he hasn't lisped. He hasn't made a mistake in the things that he has told us. In Numbers 23:19, we read this. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And so the first very simple thing I want to say as we think of the Bible having a divine source is that the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, and we can trust it. We can bet our life on it. And one of the things that was going on in the 60s and the 70s was an attack on the Scriptures within the evangelical community. And there were men who were concerned about this. R.C. Sproul, Dr. Boyce, and lots of other scholars were concerned about this. And they pulled together a council, which they called the Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And they met many, many times and put together documents and declarations for this generation. And in Dr. Boyce's his book on, it's a systematic theology, a teaching of the Bible, he has in there a summation of the case for the inerrancy of Scripture that they believe is true. And I wanted to go through this with you, just as we consider this phrase, that the Scriptures are God-breathed. Why cannot the Scriptures have errors in them? And this is what he says. Divine truthfulness is the rock beneath the defense of the Scriptures as the authoritative and entirely trustworthy Word of God. And these are the steps in the defense of the Scriptures. And he says this. First of all, the Bible is a generally trustworthy document. Its reliability is established by treating it like any other historical record. Like, for instance, the works of Josephus or the accounts of war by Julius Caesar. In other words, he said, let's start there. Is the Bible an accurate historical record of things that have happened? And archaeology and everything else continues to prove it is. And then they go on to say this. On the basis of the history recorded by the Bible, we have a sufficient reason for believing that the central character of the Bible, Jesus Christ, did what he's claimed to have done, and therefore, he is who he has claimed to be. And the only conclusion we can draw is that he's the unique Son of God. This is a historical document. It says he did these things. Turned water into wine, walked on water, and raised the dead, and rose from the dead. And it says he did these things. And if this is historically accurate, and he did these things, then he's the Son of God. Third, as the unique Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is an infallible authority. He's the Son of God. When he speaks, as we read in that passage, he doesn't lie. Fourthly, Jesus Christ not only assumed the Bible's authority, but he taught it, going so far as to teach that it is entirely without error and is eternal, being the Word of God. He said, till heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Jesus' view of the Word of God was that it was the inerrant and sufficient Word. The next step is this. Therefore, on the basis of the teaching of Jesus Christ, the infallible Son of God, the church must believe that the Bible is also infallible. And then Dr. Boyce sums it up like this. In other words, the case for the inerrancy of the Scriptures rests on and is an inevitable consequence of the type of material that's presented in the Bible. The Bible as a historical document gives us reliable knowledge of an infallible Christ. Christ gives the highest regard to the Scriptures, and so therefore the doctrines of Christ should and must be the doctrines of his followers. You know, and they put together that declaration to say that if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to believe what Christ believed about the Word of God. And if you don't believe that, then you're not a follower of Christ. And so, the Bible has a divine source. Every Sunday when the Scriptures are opened and read, God is speaking to us. You don't come here to hear my opinions. You don't come here to have me read to you the latest opinions of men for the newspaper. Thank God every Sunday I don't read the God Squad's article to you, but that we hear the Word of God. But we need to move beyond that and say, what is the purpose of the Bible? Because the Bible not only has a divine source, it has a divine purpose. And it's put this way in the Scriptures: it is useful for teaching. You know, that's that understatement, I believe, of the Scriptures. It's useful. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean it can benefit me if I choose to use it? I've got things in my garage that are useful that I haven't touched for years. The word means profitable, beneficial, advantageous. But I believe that we have to understand this word being used in this passage in comparison to what the Scriptures say. It's a comparison to the writings and the teachings that are claiming to be Scripture. And that's one of the things Paul's doing. He's saying to Timothy, there are false teachers among you, and they're going to continue to come. What you have is useful in comparison to them. And let me read in Titus chapter 3 exactly where Paul makes that comparison. He says this in verses 8 and 9 of Titus 3. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these things are unprofitable and useless. And I think that's how we have to understand when Paul says the Scriptures are useful, these things are useless. He's saying if you want eternal truth, you want to know how to please God, you want to know what is excellent and profitable, to devote yourself to doing what is good according to what God has said, Timothy, Titus, take the Word of God, it's useful, these other things are useless. Every other book that claims to be Scripture isn't useful, it's useless, it's harmful. And only the Word of God to accomplish these things is what is to be used. And I think that's how we have to understand his phrase, it is useful. And then he tells us what it's useful for. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. We have an overarching term in the Christian world that we use. It's the word sanctification. I don't know, we have you here who weren't Christians until you were older, perhaps when you were adults in college. Did you ever use the word sanctification before you were a Christian? You ever talking to your buddies and or your girlfriends or whatever and saying, hey, how's your sanctification? You just don't talk about it. It's a Christian term. It's a biblical term. And the Word of God says, and as Jesus said, Lord, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And I believe what he's saying here is it is useful to accomplish God's purpose in your life. That's your sanctification. And then he mentions these four aspects of our sanctification: making us more holy, making us more like Christ. Essential. When you read useful, we need to think essential. And he says, first of all, it is essential for your teaching. Our minds, as we come into this world, are set against everything that God says about himself. The real God who exists is not a God we want to exist. And we need the Word of God to teach us, do we not? Teach us God's character. God is sovereign. And it teaches us that he's sovereign. But we don't want a sovereign God because we want to be our own boss. God is omniscient. We don't want an omniscient God as we come into this world. We don't want God to know everything about us. So we don't want a God like that. And it's the Word of God that continues to remind us that's the way he is. We don't want an immutable God. When we have a God who's sovereign, omniscient, holy, we're not holy. We don't want a holy God. And if he's all those things and he's immutable, it means he can't change. And we don't want a God who can't change. Why do you think the openness of God is a popular movement? A God who doesn't know the future? A God who's changing, adapting? We have a God who's growing and learning just like us. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that make you feel good? And that's how God is being sold in this culture today. Our character, the fall of man and what it has done to us, the way of redemption, these are not things, as we come into this world, without the Word of God that we think of. And we need to continually be taught these things. And the Word of God is essential to teach us those things. And every Lord's Day and Bible studies and in your family devotions, what are we doing? Teaching ourselves, our children, and those who we're responsible for, the truths that we are, in a sense, set against in our old nature. He goes on to tell us that it is also essential for rebuking and correcting. And I'd like to put those two together. Rebuking. And we don't like that. Some of you remember Jim Killebrew, who worshiped with us for a while and was thinking of coming into the OPC, and he died tragically, very young. He was in a charismatic denomination for a long time, and he began to see the errors of it. And he had a man in his church who told him that his spiritual gift was the gift of rebuking. And he said he used to go around and rebuke people in the church all the time. You know, we know rebuking when we see it, right? Somebody comes up to us and says, remember Nathan comes to David and says, David, I want to tell you a story. David, who's living with Bathsheba, having had her husband killed in battle so that he could take her as his lover, and he's sitting there with her, and he looks like this wonderful king who's caring for this widow whose husband died as a war hero. And Nathan comes in and says, let me tell you a little story about a man who owned a lamb and about the king who took the lamb and everything. And David stands up and says, this man should die. And what does Nathan say? That great, I love the King James, thou art the man. Or as Paul Tripp once said, you the man. David, it's you. It's you, David. Paul says to the Corinthians, what? I can't believe that there are lawsuits among you that you're suing your brothers. That's a rebuke. And the Scripture's full of those rebukes. And we need them. We need to open the Scriptures and read it and go, oh, it's exactly what I'm doing, and that's what I thought to do. That's what I'm planning to do. That's what I'm in the midst of. And the Lord says, this is wrong. Pointing out our sin. Take your brother to the secular court or to, even when somebody sins against us and harms us and we have to deal with it, to deal with it in humility, realizing that we're sinners. Well, now I see what's wrong. How do I correct it? And so the correcting aspect of it is it restores us. It teaches us what to do. And so what does Paul say? You're taking your brothers to court. You know what you should be doing? Suffer that offense. Take it. Forgive your brother. So he rebukes them for doing it, and he tells them what's the right thing. And the Scriptures do that. The Scriptures don't just tell us what's... It's not like the Greek philosophers that pointed out all the wrong things in society and had no answers. The Scriptures point out our sin and show us what we should do. And shows us how to correct it. There's just an interesting story in Dr. Boyce's book. He studied at Princeton, and he tells a story of a former Princeton professor by the name of Emile Callier. And he said that he was brought up with a naturalistic education, and he had never seen a Bible. And all of a sudden, he finds himself in the trenches in World War I, and he's thinking of his life and his world and life view, and he doesn't have any answers, and he's asking himself where life came from and what it all means, and all these theories that he learned growing up in this naturalistic academy, and he's wondering, how do these help me face reality? And so he began, in the long night watches, to begin to write what he called a book that would understand me. He was highly educated, and he said he didn't know of any such book. And so when he got out of the army and he went back to his studies, he determined that he was going to prepare, secretly for his own personal use, a book that understood him. And he'd read, and he'd take these passages from his studies, and he'd file them away, and he copied them, and he kept them in a leather-bound book. And his hope was that the quotations of this book that were carefully indexed and numbered would lead him from fear and anguish to joy as he read these wonderful things he was discovering. Well, he put the finishing touches on his book. And he went and he sat under a tree and he opened up the book and he began to read it. And instead of having a sense of release and of joy, he had this growing disappointment come over him because of instead of speaking to his condition, the passages that he wrote only reminded him of the context in which he had gotten them, of his own work and of his searching, and he realized that the whole project was worthless. It was a book of his own making and it had no strength of persuasion, and he put it back in his pocket and he went home. And right when he got home, his wife walked in, and his wife knew nothing of this project. And his wife said to him, "I was walking through a tiny French village, and I stumbled on a Huguenot chapel." And you have to understand, the Huguenots were the Reformed Protestant Christians in France who were driven out, and Calvin and others were part of the seeds of that movement. They were slaughtered. Many of them fled and came to America. They have a great heritage of the Reformation. She went into a Huguenot chapel. She'd never seen it before. She surprised herself when she saw someone and asked them for a Bible. The pastor gave her a Bible. She took it home, gave it to her husband, and she apologized to her husband because she knew how he felt about the Christian faith. And he said to her, "A Bible? Where is it? Show it to me." And he said he took it and he rushed into his study and he devoured its pages. And this is what he wrote about his experience. "I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read. Now I began to read aloud with indescribable warmth surging in me. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that understood me. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. The providential circumstances amid which the book had found me now made it clear that while it seemed absurd to speak of a book understanding a man, this book could be said of the Bible because these pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of his mighty acts. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered me was the same God of whom was spoken in that book." He became a Christian and he ended up becoming one of the great professors of Princeton Theological Seminary in its days when it was true to the Bible. A book that will rebuke me, a book that will correct me, has to be a book that understands me. And that's the Word of God. And that's why people don't like it. It turns you inside out. And then Paul says it will train you in righteousness, educate you in genuine righteousness that pleases God. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 28, God speaks to the Jews and he criticizes them because they don't like the prophets. The prophets come and they teach and they sort of are scoffing and making fun of the revelation of God. They say it's do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, here a little, there a little. And God says to them, "I'm going to give you the word," and that's exactly what it's going to be. And you're not going to understand it. Dr. Boyce makes a great point in his book when he says, that's how God trains us in righteousness. Do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, every day throughout our whole lives. Correcting us, rebuking us, teaching us. We want a zap. We want it to happen. And it doesn't happen that way. It's line upon line, precept upon precept, as we read the Word of God. He tells a story of a opera singer that he knew who had a wife who had a bad habit. And that habit was that when she got excited, her voice raised up and she started like squeal. And it was embarrassing, and she would come across as sort of really arrogant. And he said to her one day, you know, there's a way that actors have a way of dealing with certain things in their personality that are distracting. And this is very distracting, and it's not really helpful as a testimony to the Lord when you get that way. So I'm going to help you. And he said, now every time you're talking, as soon as your voice starts to raise, look over at me, and I'm going to tuck my chin like this. And that'll be a sign for you to bring your voice down one octave. And she was a godly woman, and she said, all right. And they worked on that over a year. She'd be somewhere, sort of like when Linda used to kick me under the table. She'd start going, and he'd go like this, and she'd bring her voice down. And over time, she got over that bad habit. Dr. Boyce took that phrase, and he says this in his book. He says, in Psalm 32, God said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will counsel you and watch over you. And he said, and so every day as we're reading the scriptures, we should see God tucking his chin as he's talking to us in the Word. Every day, God gets our eye in his Word, and we need to respond as we look to him and obey him. In those little ways, every day, line upon line, chipping away. Because if we don't do that, if we ignore this Word, these things grow in our lives, and then it takes major overhauls, and God will do that. He'll take us to the woodshed in major ways. But if daily we stay in his Word, daily, he lovingly tucks his chin. He lovingly looks at us. He catches our eye, and he makes those changes in us as we go along. He brings us from righteousness to righteousness and makes us more like our Savior. And so when somebody says to us, why the Bible? We ought to be able to give them many, many reasons why the Bible. But bottom line, if somebody says, why the Bible? Say to them, it's God's Word. It's God's Word. As Dr. Sproul used to say, when somebody says to you, you mean you believe that the Bible is without error? Our response ought to be, you mean you don't believe the Bible's without error? It's God's Word. How can it have any error in it? So I hope, as we've looked at this passage this morning, this has been helpful to you, as it's been helpful to me. You know, yesterday, as Linda had said, her and Linda were with Joe and basically died in their arms. To see someone you love die and know immediately that they're with the Lord is a wonderful thing. But Satan attacks immediately, doesn't he? And so we go in the other room and we're all sitting there. After it all works out, the funeral director comes in that, and they go in the room and we're all sitting there. And all of a sudden, here comes the two funeral directors walking out with a body bag. Walk right past us and go out. You know, and Joe's wife looked at me and said, where is he now? Is he in heaven or is he someplace in me? Where is he now? Well, I could tell some nice stories. I could tell a poem. I immediately thought, this is the time for the Word of God. I went and got the Bible. I opened up the 1 Thessalonians, and I read the passage that talked about the dead in Christ rising. And then I talked about Jesus saying, this day you'll be in paradise. And Paul saying, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. And as we said those things, we just sort of all sat there and let the Word of God sink in. Because the devil will constantly want to do that to us. How can that be true when this is happening? How can that be true when you're seeing this? And may we hold up the shield of faith and the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And may we stand upon this Word. And as Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, you have got everything you need in the Word of God, and so do we. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this precious Word. We thank you that it comforts us in all circumstances of life when we know the Savior. We thank you that it tells us from where we've come. It tells us why we are the way we are. And it tells us of a Savior that we need. And when we come to him, it tells us how we should live. To thank him and glorify him. It tells us where we are the moment we close our eyes in death. And it tells us what will happen when our Lord Jesus returns. Comfort us with these words. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things that are happening. And after he speaks the truth, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. May we encourage one another and comfort one another, not with our opinions, but with your words. We thank you for the infallible, God-breathed Word of God. Use it in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing hymn number 144. It is a prayer that the Father of Mercies in His Word will accomplish all these wonderful things in our lives. Let's sing together. That is where we view our Savior. If we didn't have His Word, how would we know of Him? How would we read of Him? And may God make us love it more as a result of the message today. Receive the Lord's benediction, His promised blessing and grace upon us to live and believe His Word this week. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with God's people. Amen.